Things happen all the time where when we want someone to do something, we'll say, well, everybody's doing it, even though we may not know of anyone else that's doing it at all. Or we feel that pressure that other people bring to bear on us when they say that we should do things that really maybe we don't want to do, but we feel the pressure that we should do it because they give us some tidbit of information. I suppose that the number of examples could be as many as days of the week for each one of us. They can be silly things. Someone can come up to me and say, in the last church that I went to, the pastor always kissed all the babies every Sunday. And they leave out some pertinent fact of information, like the fact that there were only two babies in the church, and they were the pastor's twin daughters, and he not only kisses them every Sunday, he kisses them every day. But the idea is that if you give just the right information, maybe you can get somebody to do what you want them to do, whether they want to do that or not. Very often, manipulation, twisting of other people, bringing them to do what we want them to do, is done with the best possible of motives. It's done with the idea that, well, here's a good thing that I can see done, and here's something that I can pull off. And if I don't do it, well, then that, you know, that'll bring about a bad end. So the way to bring about the good end is through this trickery. Maybe giving a half-truth, or perhaps giving a partial tidbit of information, and then thinking with that partial tidbit of information, we can move people in the right direction. We do it as parents. We do it as parents so that our children will turn out right. And like it or not, I have to admit that pastors do it as well so that churches will do what they think they ought to do. And politicians do it so that people will vote for the right thing and elect the right candidates. We all do it. And we all have it done. But there's a better way. A better way by far. And that better way has to do with trust in God. Faith in God. Faith in God, which means that we don't have to manipulate to see good things happen. And Genesis 20 is a great example of this because it shows the two ways which we can respond to the situations when we are normally tended to manipulate other people. The first way, of course, is the wrong way. It's the twisting way. And in this story that we've already read in Genesis 20, we see that Abraham was a twister, and that his twisting actually is quite truthful. For example, in verse 12, he gives a certain amount of information in this conversation with Abimelech. Abimelech is the man that was the king of this kingdom that Abraham was traveling through. Abraham was a pilgrim, was a sojourner. And when he addressed Abimelech concerning Abraham's wife Sarah, he said, she's my sister. Now, he was technically correct, because Abraham and Sarah were fathered by the same man, but they had different mothers, so they were half-brother-sister. Now, he did leave out one little bit of information, and that is that they had been married for about 50 years, and he just happened to forget that. And so he gave the impression that here he was traveling with his sister, and it would be all right for Abimelech to take Sarah into Abimelech's harem, and it would not be any type of a breach of any marital relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Now, what he said was true. I mean, technically correct. So he couldn't be accused of lying. If put in some ancient lie detector machine, he would have come out great. He would have been vindicated as saying the truth. But of course, that truth was just partial. Don't we do that? Don't we often have the temptation to do that? Where we know that if we give a certain amount of information, we'll get a certain response, but if we give the whole story, well, we might get a different response. So we leave out pertinent information, but we protect ourselves by saying, oh, I don't break any of the commandments. I tell the truth. And of course, in those cases, we have to say that the truth has unfortunately become a tool of sin. In Abraham's story, he did twisting that was truthful. And he did it with apparently the best of motives. He was scared he was going to die.
Abraham figured it out. He looked at Abimelech and he said, you know, I know God, but Abimelech, he doesn't know God. And Abimelech, since he doesn't have any fear of God, well then Abimelech will kill me in order to get my wife. And I must say that apparently that was a fairly common practice in those ancient days. So maybe Abraham had a justified fear. But Abraham forgot some things. Maybe we centuries, millennia later can tuck those things in as if we would behave differently. But we still have to say that Abimelech, even if he was not a righteous man, Abimelech, even if he had no fear of God, Abraham, even if he recognized that there was no fear of God in that place, Abraham knew, or at least he should have known, that nevertheless God was in that place. He also should have known that God could and that God would take care of him. And he also should have known that even if Abimelech had no fear of God and Abimelech was about to do wrong, that that was no excuse for Abraham to do wrong. And of course, we try to apply that to what we face. When we're tempted to tell half-truths, when we're tempted to just give the information that will accomplish what we want, when we think that perhaps we are in danger because we are in non-Christian company, maybe we forget, as Abraham forgot, that even if there is no fear of God in a place, God nonetheless is there. And even if others do wrong, that is no adequate excuse for us to do wrong. Twisting, even that's truthful. In this story, there is also twisting that is most untrusting. Abraham, I think, twisted the situation and twisted the people and twisted the truth, basically because he did not trust God. Notice some evidence for this lack of trust. For example, you look at verse 12 here in this chapter, this 20th chapter. He's saying, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father. This is when he's having to admit the truth. The daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, Sarah, do this kindness that you must do for me. At every place that we go, tell them I'm your brother. Some interesting things. One is, there was premeditation here. Way back when Abraham and his young bride were leaving Ur of the Chaldees and they didn't know where they were going next, they were moving out on an adventure with God, he anticipated that there might be a problem that his beautiful wife would be desired by other men that would be stronger than him somewhere along the way. And so what he did was he said, Sarah, just in case this happens, promise me that you'll say, you're my sister. Now at the same time, in the very next verse, he acknowledges that it is God who led him from his old home, led him to sell his old place and quit his old job and move out, and so he didn't know where he was going. At the same time, he admits that God is the one who is directing every detail of his life, and he has trust in God for that, but he doesn't trust God to protect his wife and to protect him. He didn't trust God. He took things into his own hands. And to make things even worse, this is the second time in Abraham's biography that almost the same story appears. If you go back and reread Genesis 12, you'll find that when he was over in Egypt, he did the same thing. He told Pharaoh of Egypt, Sarah's my sister, and Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem. And God intervened drastically and had to do drastic things. Abraham knew all that. And what's even more, Abraham, at this point in his life, had just come from an experience where he had talked directly to God. God had come and supernaturally visited with him. God had shared his mind with him. God had predicted what he was going to do concerning Sodom. God had listened to Abraham's prayer of intercession for Lot. Abraham had stood on a hill and watched God rain judgment down upon Sodom. Abraham had been close to God. Abraham had experienced these things before. If there was any reason that he should have trusted God, it was out of all these experiences that he had had. I mean, here was a guy that knew God and knew God well. But he didn't trust him. He didn't trust God enough to be able to handle this situation and to be able to make these things work out. Now, it's easy for us, easy for me at least, to be able to be here thousands and thousands of years later and be able to pass comment on Abraham, the great man of faith, and tell you what he should have done. Because I think we better be careful. I better be careful. Lest I become too condemning. Because I find that we're all often a lot like Abraham. We often do what he did. We look at this book and we say, hey, lots of promises from God for me. And I believe them. I look at my experience and I say, Jesus Christ has saved me from sin and he gives me eternal life. And that's fantastic. And Jesus Christ is concerned about me and he's making a difference in my life. And God answered a prayer last week. And I see what God's doing in my family and in my job and my home and all these places. And then up comes some situation, some circumstance where I ought to trust God and I have all this backlog of information, all these great things that God has done. God has proved himself over and over again. And I say, oh, well, maybe I can figure out a better way. Maybe I can twist things around. Maybe I can make it happen. Twisting that's untrusting. Here in Genesis 20, but also again in our lives, is twisting that was hurtful, that is hurtful. Abraham many times showed characteristics of being a man of compassion, a man of deep concern, a man that did what was right. But here his self-centeredness shows through. He's out to watch out for good old number one. Notice what he does. He doesn't care about Sarah. He's willing to allow his wife to become part of the harem of anybody that happens to be along the way that might jeopardize Abraham's life. No concern for her. No concern for Abimelech. He's not worried about the fact that God is about to bring judgment, and in fact did bring judgment on Abimelech. No concern for the servants and the people that were part of the household of Abimelech. No concern for his kingdom. No concern for any of these others that were hurt, were actually hurt by Abraham's twisting, by Abraham's sin. In fact, apparently, as I read verse 17, physical illness came. Apparently some type of a disease of the genitals that precluded physical reproduction. It afflicted not only Abimelech, but his entire household because of the sin, the twisting of Abraham. What he did was hurtful to others. And here again, we have a vital lesson. Because how often does our twisting hurt others? As parents, many times we seek to manipulate and twist lives of our children. As children, we do it to our brothers and sisters, to our parents. And so that we see that our twisting at home often deeply wounds those that we deeply love. Our twisting at church sometimes leaves battered saints that are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our twisting at work or at school and our manipulation of the people there that are our associates leaves those innocent people hurt. Twisting. Twisting rather than trusting. How many of us don't do it? And how often are we not tempted? Listen, I'm not saying that we ought not plan. We should. I'm not saying that we ought to be passive instead of active. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we have to be careful lest we take the truth and twist it, and we take people and make them objects that are twisted around and turned around to accomplish what we think is best without a regard for their personal integrity or rights or anything else. The better way, the right way, the option to twisting is trusting. And that option, indirectly and somewhat backhandedly, is also spelled out in this chapter. Because we can see why Abraham, the man of trust, failed to trust in this situation. And we find also here reasons why we ought to trust God. We ought to trust God because of who he is. You see, Abraham apparently lost sight of who God is. He forgot that this God, Jehovah, whom he knew and who spoke to him and dealt with him, was the all-knowing, all-loving, all-caring, all-powerful, mighty God, creator of the universe. He forgot that. And somehow that slipped into the background of his thinking and his mind until the most important thing became the immediate concern for his own safety and for his own well-being. What do we do when we start getting uptight?
If we lie in bed, we think about things and we mull over them and we worry about them, we become deeply concerned about them. Well, it's not wrong that we be concerned. But then do we start to devise a plan that is willing to go to any extremes and any end simply to bring off what we think is right? When we do that, there are usually two results. One is that we fail. The other is that we feel rotten because of what we have done. We need to learn the lesson. Gradually learn that lesson. The lesson that we need to stop thinking, first of all, about the problems and the risks, and instead focus centrally in our lives and our thinking in every detail, the God who is there, who is the God who is wise, the God who is loving, the God who cares, the God who acts, the God who can make a difference, so that the problem does not dwarf our God, but rather that we see that our God dwarfs the problem. Abraham didn't trust for the same reason that we often don't trust. And that is because we have forgotten who God is. It's also true that we sometimes forget what God wants. Abraham, he really got dumb. Now, again, I can get away with that. The chances of his being here this morning are slim. And I can criticize him. I can say these things. And maybe that categorizes me as far as you're concerned, that I think he was dumb at this point. But you see, what he was afraid of was dying. He was afraid that Abimelech would kill him. But he didn't think it all through. He didn't think through the fact that he had just been told by God that he had a special promise that a year from now he was going to be rejoicing in the birth of his son. He had that promise from God. And not just some generalization that maybe could be applied to, and God had come and told him right out loud so he could hear it. He had that kind of a promise, that type of a commitment. So that I have to believe that Abraham knew deep down inside that God would not let him die, and at least for that year he was immortal. Abimelech and all of his army and Pharaoh and his army and anybody in anybody's army couldn't kill Abraham because God was taking care of him. But then what he knew deep down in his heart somehow was overshadowed by some feelings that he had. The feeling was that he was afraid. He was afraid that maybe he would die. He was afraid that maybe God wouldn't take care of him. And so his worries led to a lack of trust. Do you ever do that? Do you ever worry about dying or losing a job? Or changing a job, or getting married, or getting out of debt, or buying a house, or finding a church home. All of these things, do you start worrying to the point that you've forgotten what God wants, what God promises, what God cares about? Do you lose sight? Hey, I'm not throwing stones. I have to watch it, lest I lose sight of the God who is the God not only of Abraham, but the God of the universe, who tells us what he wants and starts to bring about what he wants through our lives. He forgot that, as we often forget it. And he also forgot that he needed to trust because of what God does. And I find when I read this chapter that you just can't help but be impressed with what God did for Abraham. And God went right in there and intervened. He made sure that Sarah was sexually unmolested, even though she was part of the harem of Abimelech. And even beyond that, he appeared supernaturally to Abimelech, whom I guess I have to feel maybe was more of a man of God than Abraham gave him credit for. But God appeared in a dream to this man whom Abraham had written off as ungodly. You know, he couldn't join Abraham's church. I mean, Abraham wasn't going to have any part of him. And yet God was willing to talk to him. God was willing to appear to him. God was willing to intervene to that extent. And not only that, but God was sufficiently concerned about the reputation of Sarah that those verses towards the end of the chapter there, 16, 17, 18, all through there, indicate that God made sure that Abimelech had a public appearance of solidarity
with Abraham to the point that he gave him slaves and sheep and cattle and silver and all these things so that anybody in the outside would say, hey, Abimelech and Abraham are friends. Therefore, there's nothing that was done that was wrong. There couldn't have been between Abimelech and Sarah. You see, God was that concerned even that Sarah's reputation be preserved. So that we read here at the end of verse 16, that before everyone, her reputation was righted. You just can't help but be impressed. And then Abraham, the man who failed to trust God, prays, and God heals Abimelech and his whole household. You just can't beat the way God works. Abraham commits a stupid and unnecessary sin. And God makes even that turn around and become an occasion for God's glory and for Abraham's benefit. And it's as if the verse Romans 8:28 had already been written, because the theology and the reality of it sure came through way back in Genesis. That God does, in fact, make all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. God did that. The God who can be trusted. Several years ago, a generation or so ago, and more, there was a practice amongst missionaries that I think is no longer done. I hope it's no longer done. Missionaries face the difficulty coming from Western culture, a culture that's had a large influence on it from Christian thought in the Bible, would go into cultures where polygamy was practiced. And they would teach the principles of the Word of God and see people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and see churches formed. And a major problem for these missionaries was how to discourage polygamy and encourage the biblical principle of monogamous marriage. When they would struggle with this, one of the real struggles came up when these missionaries of, let's say, the last century would get around to translating the Bible into the native language of those people to whom they were ministering. Because they would come to Old Testament passages, and Genesis 20 is one of them, that seemed to at least condone polygamy. Now, you know what was a common practice of many of those missionaries? Skip that chapter. Don't translate that part. Don't give the natives the wrong idea. After all, maybe God made a mistake putting that in his book. And maybe as a missionary, we're smarter. They can't be trusted with that part of God's word. Do you see what they did? They twisted to the point that they assumed that even the word of God had to be withheld from people because God could not be trusted through his Holy Spirit to do what he promised to do in his book. Now, lest we think, oh, shame on them, we have to also be concerned of something that has happened in mid-century, middle-class America, amongst us as Christians. Because we often have a tendency to look at other people and judge them in terms of unbiblical standards of appearance and behavior, with the assumption that we have created standards that are better than what God has said in his book. As if we can say, through twisting, that God in his Holy Spirit and in his word cannot accomplish that which he has promised he will do. Is there not also the temptation to come to some verses and sections of the scripture and say, oh, well, that just, you know, that's not for us, that's for way back then, that's for somebody else, that, you know, you got to have the right interpretation. Until we can take even the word of God and twist it around and say, oh, well, this part, that doesn't count, and God forgot this part, until we also become untrusting. We need to trust God that through his Spirit and through his word, he will accomplish in the maturity and the life of believers what he has set out to accomplish. God can be trusted. And this is but one example of 10,000 examples that we run into every year of our lives. And how do we handle them? How do we face the temptations? Do we trust God, or do we twist and manipulate and make things happen our own way? Well, you know that some sermons are good for history. You know, you can find a lot of things out about old kings and old times. And some sermons are good for theology. You can put together a theological system. And some sermons, I know what you're thinking, are good for nothing. And I hope, at least, that herein in Genesis 20, and a sermon about Genesis 20, a chapter that probably you wouldn't ordinarily read, you find a powerful truth, a powerful principle, not just history, not just theology, but everyday practice. Hey, here's something that really works. Here's something that we face every day. Here's something that grips the circumstances of every life that's here. What are we going to do? How are we going to face the temptations to manipulate people through half-truths? Are we going to be twisters or trusters? What about you? I mean, how are you handling life? What's your approach? Do you live in the comfort and the freedom of trusting God, or do you feel that uptightness that you have to manipulate and twist? I challenge you. The Word of God challenges you. Quit twisting and start trusting. And learn that this revolutionary principle produces a revolutionized life of freedom in trust in God. It works. It's great. It's powerful because of God. Let's stand, be dismissed in prayer.
God, you can do things we can't do, lots of things, and one of them is that you can see the future. So, Lord, you know what we're going to be up against on Wednesday afternoon and Friday morning or tomorrow. You know so many things that we don't know. In fact, you know in advance the temptations that we're going to face. Lord, you also know how much we like to just twist things around by whatever means to make things happen the way we've got it figured out. Even sometimes, Lord, that we twist things sinfully to accomplish good things for your glory. Lord, remind us. I specifically pray that you will remind us this week of the principle of Genesis 20, that we need not twist, but rather that we can trust. And so for our benefit, but most of all for your glory, Lord, change us. Do it. Make it happen. Let us live out this principle. Make us trusters instead of twisters. In Jesus' name and by Jesus' power, amen.